This is Anthony Oosthuizen of Durban, South Africa, at the 1982 Oxford Conference, speaking on Parables to the House of Israel, Part 1, Parables of the Kingdom. To serve as an introduction to our discussion tonight, I'm going to ask Brother Howard Cork if he will read Matthew chapter 13 and the first 23 verses. Why do you speak to the people in parables? The disciples said to Jesus. And it's a good question, really, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Why do you speak to them in parables? And at first sight, the answer which Jesus gives seems to be something of an enigma. For he said to them in verse 11, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Now, I would have thought that speaking in parables was a very good way of getting people to understand. We use visual aids today. Some of us successfully, some of us less so. But at any rate, we try to use visual aids to, in different ways, to illustrate the lessons that we're putting across, because we think that this is a good way of instructing people. You perhaps know the old saying that I hear and I forget, I see and I remember, I do and I understand. If we just hear things, it very often goes in one ear and out the other, as you well know. If we've seen it with our eyes, then we have perhaps a better chance of remembering it. And of course, if we get involved in something, then we really begin to understand what it's all about. So leading on from that, I would have thought that when Jesus told these remarkable stories, drawn from everyday life in the Holy Land, and I'm sure very often pointing to the very thing that he was describing to them in the parable, they would have acted as a kind of visual aid, or at least an aid memoir, that people could remember what he was saying and think it over. But this is clearly not Jesus' view, as we have seen. And the solution to this apparent difficulty probably lies in the fact that his parables were constructed in such a masterly fashion that those who weren't of the right disposition and really didn't want to know what he was talking about would be blinded by his words. And they were presumably too proud to even contemplate what he might mean, and they just shrugged their shoulders and went their way. Whereas the disciples, he says, their knowledge and understanding would be increased by his use of parables. Presumably because if they didn't understand all the ramifications of the story that he was telling them, as in this case, the case of the sower, they could always come to him afterwards and say, "Master, declare unto us this parable. What do you mean by the story you've just told us?" And he was then able to unfold to them its deeper meaning. And so to him that hath, more shall be given. And from him that hath not shall be taken away even the little that he hath. And so, brethren and sisters, we are going to undertake a consideration of these parables of Jesus to the house of Israel. And by that title I mean the people of God, both then and now. Hoping and believing that all of us here are among that class who want to improve their knowledge and increase their understanding. And that being the case, we can be sure that these parables, these stories of Jesus, are designed for each of us personally. Now, what I have done, as you have no doubt gathered from the conference program, is to group the parables together in such a way that we shall consider a different group at each of the sessions in the series. And we begin tonight with a study of the parables of the kingdom. And I've listed them for you on the board, which means that you probably won't be able to read it. I've tried, and you can please copy them down afterwards. One or two preliminary comments before we look at this particular group of parables. Firstly, if we're hoping for an exposition of the future kingdom of God on earth in its political aspect, in other words, the fulfillment of the messianic promises of the Old Testament, the restoration of the throne of David, the kind of things which we often discuss in our lectures on this subject, if we're hoping for that kind of exposition, then we shall be disappointed. Because what the parables deal with, and this is typical of the teaching of Jesus throughout the New Testament, parables deal with the basic principles of God's rule, the kind of people that God is looking for to inherit the kingdom when it is finally established on the earth. Except ye receive the kingdom of God as a little child, said Jesus, ye shall in no wise enter therein. There is therefore this emphasis on the present importance of the kingdom of God in the lives of those who one day hope to inherit it. The children of the kingdom, in the language of Jesus, are those who are enthusiastic for the things for which the kingdom stands, those who love to do the will of God now, not then, now. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. The will of God, that's the criterion. And so we shall find in these parables of the kingdom that they explain the different aspects of the will of God in relation to those who aspire to enter that kingdom. The second prefatory comment is that I'm not going to be able to say very much about each of the parables, as you would probably have gathered from the length of the list in this particular group. But we shall try to extract the essential message in each case so that you can see the overall trend of Jesus' teaching in this matter. We sometimes get bogged down talking about what Brother Len Richardson calls the furniture of the parables. And I'm sure you've heard him use that remark, and it's a very helpful one. The peripheral details, the trappings. For example, we get into all sorts of arguments about what the penny stands for in the parable of the vineyard. Does the penny represent eternal life, or does it perhaps have some other meaning? But what we really want to look for in each case is the central message of the story. And you'll find that most, if not all, of the parables of Jesus had an important central message. And more often than not, you'll also find that it's in Jesus' summary contained at the end of each parable. Not always the case, but in most instances that is true. So we begin, first of all, with the classic parable of parables, that of the sower, perhaps better entitled the parable of the soils. And it's to be found in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Now the parable is well known to you, so I needn't recount all the details, but in brief, there are these various kinds of soil into which the word of God is sown. Some falling by the wayside, some on stony ground, some amongst thorns and thistles, and the remainder falling into good ground, which brought forth fruit abundantly. Now, of course, we could start discussing what it means to bring forth fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold, and if you've got any ideas about that, you might like to discuss them afterwards. But I would regard that as part of the furniture of the parable. What we've got to do is to look for its essential message. The seed which fell by the wayside, on the pathway as it were, had apparently no chance at all because there was nothing for it to take root in, and it was wasted. The seed on stony ground did have a faint chance, but you'll notice that it never really got properly rooted, so it didn't last. There was nothing there to provide real sustenance for the plant. The seed that fell amongst thorns and thistles could have brought forth fruit. There's no doubt about that. There was nothing wrong with the soil, for it brought forth weeds aplenty, we are told. But it was this other growth coming up that choked the word and made it unfruitful. And the fourth kind of terrain was also good soil, but this time without any weeds, and it brought forth fruit abundantly. Now it seems to me, if we ponder that little story, that the essential message is that we have our part to play and that God doesn't do it all. It's a parable of our response to the Word of God. We have to prepare our hearts and minds for the reception of God's Word if we hope to bring forth fruit. God has provided good seed. He sent Jesus Christ into the world to sow the Word of life. But we have to do our part in actively preparing the soil. And that means to say that there is something we can do about it. I don't think for a moment that Jesus is saying, well, you know, there are basically four different types of people and there's nothing that can be done about that. And you're born into one or other of these four categories and that's it. I'm sure that's not what he's saying to us. Else why bother to conclude, who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Because all the hearing in the world wouldn't make any difference if you couldn't move from one category to another. I believe that the Lord is exhorting us to the right response. So thinking about those four kinds of soil, I suppose that the seed which fell on the wayside is a warning against being totally consumed by the affairs of this life. So that the Word of God is just like so much water off a duck's back. It never really registers. There's no response. And I should imagine that we have all met people like that. And perhaps we're like that some of the time ourselves. But the seed which fell on stony ground could have become well rooted had the stones and stumbling blocks been removed. And the seed which fell amongst thorns could have brought forth fruit abundantly had not the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choked that potential. And this is an area that we can all do something about. Because these are things which we introduce or allow into our lives. Perhaps it's true to say that we can't do much about our past or our parents or our heredity or our genes. But we can do something about our environment. We can prepare the soil. We can cultivate the Word of God in our lives. Or we can cultivate these other things which entering in make the Word of God of none effect. And so what Jesus wants us to see most of all is that if we prepare the soil of our hearts and minds and don't let all these other things crowd in upon us, then we shall bring forth fruit abundantly to the glory of God. There's no doubt about it. The seed is good. It couldn't be better. It's the Word of God. And if we'll just do our part faithfully, then God will do the rest, and the seed will take root, and the rain and the sunshine and the other blessings from above will cause it to blossom and bear fruit abundantly, and that's his promise. The next parable is in the same chapter, Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. And I've called it the parable of the wheat and the tares, which I think is probably the common name. And there's another very like it, the same chapter again, from verses 47 to 50, the parable of the dragnet. And we'll take these two together. Now again, I don't want to go into the details, but I would like to look at the essential message. In the parable of the wheat and tares, the figure of sowing seed is again used, but this time the seed does not represent the Word of God, but two different classes of people. There are the children of God and the children of this world. And you'll find that both live side by side until the harvest. And it's not until the harvest that the separation takes place. Verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And you'll find a very similar message in the parable of the dragnet just below, verse 47. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to the shore, sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, of the age. The angel shall come forth, sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now in both parables, a distinction is drawn between two kinds of people, the children of the kingdom and the children of this world. And the essential principle seems to be that they are to grow side by side until the harvest. And then at the time of the Lord's coming, when his kingdom is established, those who have the fruit of the Spirit will be gathered into the kingdom. And those who have been children of the wicked one, barren in their response, will be cast away. I think the basic teachings are simple as that. But an important point emerges from these two parables, and that is that you can't necessarily tell the one class from the other at the present time. The laborers wanted to rip out the tares from amongst the wheat. The master said, no, don't do that, leave them alone until the harvest, and then the separation will be made. And so the saints living in the world, the children of the kingdom, live side by side with the children of the wicked one. And in many cases, the two would appear to be almost indistinguishable from one another, certainly as far as external appearances are concerned. But ultimately, of course, the distinguishing feature is that the children of God are fruit bearers, whereas the children of this world are not. And I gather that in reality this is also very true of the growth of wheat and tares in their early stages. They're very difficult to tell apart. It's only when the fruit is formed that you can really tell the difference. In the case of the dragnet, there are good fish and there are bad fish, and in the time of judgment those who are pleasing to God will be gathered into his kingdom, and those who are not pleasing will be cast away. Now the main difficulty in my mind is how far this principle of both living and growing together until the harvest is to be carried. Does Jesus in fact mean that we should not try to make a separation between good and bad during this the time of our probation? Is he suggesting that we should put up with false brethren in our midst and leave it to him in the day of judgment to make a distinction? Well, I think it's certainly true that sometimes we are perhaps a little too quick to make judgments in this respect, and people find themselves outside the ecclesia before they really know what's happening, and that we might be wise on occasions to listen to the parable of Jesus and let both grow together until the harvest, and let him be the judge of good and bad and of fruitful and unfruitful. But there are obviously, as Paul says, times when action must be taken for disorderly conduct of one kind or another. On the other hand, of course, what Jesus may be saying, and I think this is perhaps the more likely explanation, is that in the wisdom of God, his children living in the world should be exercised by their contact with those who are not his children. Let both grow together until the harvest may well mean that it's in God's providence that we should be chastened and develop in this particular way. And certainly true, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that by our rubbing shoulders with the man in the street, we are put to the test. It is certainly in our relations with people at work or who live in our street, our contact with the children of this world, that really tests our discipleship. Certainly there are other tests from within the community, but this is one of the things that tests our discipleship. And under the good hand of our God, if we are rightly exercised by it, it will help to improve our fruit bearing in the Master's service. So it isn't God's will, therefore, that we should make a separation at this time, living in monasteries, or hiving ourselves off into separate communities, pulling up the drawbridge and filling the moat with water, so that we don't have any contact with the world outside. This is not what Jesus is advocating. He's talking about good and bad growing together. The children of the kingdom and the children of this world. The saints exercised by their relationship with ungodly people, growing in grace and in the knowledge of God, until finally the Master himself makes the distinction and invites them to enter the kingdom with him. As he said in another place, it is our duty to take the savour of Christ into the environment in which we live. We are both the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The next parable is in Mark chapter 4. And it is a superb example of Jesus teaching on spiritual growth. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. And Jesus said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put it in the sickle, because the harvest is come." And I think this parable reinforces the lesson of the parable of the soils. The good seed, given the right conditions, will produce fruit to the glory of God. It's a natural process of growth. It's one of the laws that God has set in motion. But you'll notice that there's nothing instantaneous about it. It takes time. It is the work of God in our lives, and it will reach its full development only in the time of harvest. So that's the basic lesson. It's simple and straightforward. Spiritual growth is the work of God in a man's life. And man's part is to allow the seed to grow without let or hindrance. I think that 27th verse is a lovely verse about a man casting seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. And I dare say that those of you who are gardeners, and I am not amongst that category, I have a typical Christadelphian garden and we mow the lawns. But I dare say those of you that are gardeners know exactly what Jesus means, that you go out every morning and every evening up the garden path peering to see how the little seedlings are getting on. You're monitoring their progress once they come up. And you almost feel as if you'd like to get a fork sometimes and put it under just to see how long the carrots are. But you know that it's a sure way of killing off the seedlings and hindering the growth. You must not disturb the seedlings once they're rooted. And Jesus says it's like that. You're anxious to see progress, but you have to be patient. It's no use worrying over it. It's God's work. You sow those tiny little seeds in the garden and do your bit faithfully by preparing the soil and watering it. And just believe that under God's providential care, there will one day be carrots and cabbages and potatoes and corn or whatever it is. And so it comes to pass, as Jesus says, first the blade and then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. And that's how it is, Jesus says, in the spiritual life. You've got to be patient. You've got to allow God to work in your life, and you've got to keep out those extraneous things that will mar the growth of God. But you don't have to worry about it. And I think that's wonderful, that you don't have to worry. You just have to let God do it, and he will. And the seed will bring forth abundantly to his glory. And so if any of us feel tonight that we just don't seem to be making any progress in spiritual things, and I think we all feel like this from time to time, then my answer would be, remember the silent growth. You don't see it from day to day, or week by week, or even month by month. But in time you do begin to see the Christian character forming and maturing and people's lives changing. And in time you will see what God is doing with your own life as you look back. And with his help and under his guidance and care, we shall eventually reach the harvest and be gathered into his barn if we will only allow him to do his work. As Paul says in the Philippian letter, and I think this is the most comforting passage, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform," or as the margin says, "finish it until the day of Jesus Christ." He which hath begun a good work in you will finish it right through until the day of Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry. God will do it. Still on the subject of the seed, we come to the next parable, that is of the mustard seed. And we're back in Matthew chapter 13. It's also in Mark 4 and Luke 13. And we'll take the Matthew record. Matthew 13, 31 and 32. "Another parable put Jesus forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." So the important thing then about mustard seed is that it had small beginnings but a great outworking. And this is true of God's purpose in individuals and in the aggregate. From the least of all seeds, a great plant springs forth, a tree in which the birds of the air are able to nest. I must confess I know very little about mustard plants or trees. In England, I gather, they are bushy yellow shrubs which are grown in fields that are lying fallow. And if they're not, you'll please let me know later. They may be of a different kind in the land of Palestine, but it doesn't really matter, because this is just the furniture of the parable. What Jesus is trying to get across is that although his word may start off in a small way and not seem very big or very important, it will grow mightily because it has a dynamic quality about it. It will change and convert a man's whole life. And ultimately, as we know, it will change and convert the whole world when the Master comes. And you know that tiny seeds are dynamic. We know this from our own experience, that a little seed placed in the ground and given a chance with the right conditions can produce a mighty tree. And so the central idea that Jesus is driving home, I think, is fairly easy to see. God's word and its message of grace and hope is dynamite, brethren and sisters. It has a potentiality for mighty things. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, Jesus said on one occasion, you could say to this mountain, "Be thou removed," and be cast into the sea, and it would obey you. Now, I don't think Jesus has literally intended his disciples to go around moving mountains. That's not a proper subject or use of faith. But what he clearly is saying is that this little mustard seed of the word of God, even though it looks so insignificant and so impotent, once it begins to work, it is dynamite, and there's nothing that can stop it. And if you've got faith like that, he says, then you can do mighty things too. And the great mountains of problems and difficulties that you may face can be removed by the power of God. Small beginnings, but a great outworking, both in our lives and in the measure of our faith. Now the next parable is in that same chapter, and it's the one about leaven. And I think in a way its meaning is similar to that of the mustard seed. Now it is true that generally leaven in Scripture is used as a symbol of an evil influence at work. You have, for example, the children of Israel removing all leaven from their dwellings at Passover time. Again, Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul, speaking of Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, says, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But the essential thing about leaven is that it works. It will go on producing and working, whether in a good or a bad sense, until its work is done. In the evil sense, we know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It spreads throughout the dough. On the other hand, I think that Jesus is saying here, although I'm aware that there are other interpretations, but I think that Jesus is saying here, the gospel of the kingdom can have the same kind of influence for good. The word of God received into our hearts will develop and grow until it eventually takes over, not only in our individual lives, but in society as a whole in the fullness of time. So again, the lesson of the parable is a simple one. The gospel of the kingdom is a living force, a dynamic force, which will not and cannot stop until God's whole purpose has been accomplished. The next two short parables, about the new wine and the new cloth, also have a similar idea underlying them. Matthew 9, Mark 2, and Luke chapter 5. I'm not going to read them. Both, to me, carry the same message, that of dynamism once again. Jesus says, you don't put new wine into old skins because they'll burst. You don't patch an old garment with new cloth because it will just tear and the rent will be made worse. And I think these two little parables show Jesus' deep understanding of human nature. He knew perfectly well how difficult the scribes and Pharisees and rulers of the Jews were finding it to accept his teaching. He seemed to them to be overthrowing all the traditions and standards for which they had ever stood. He was a friend of publicans and sinners, and he actually consorted with them. And they abhorred such people. He even seemed to be a Sabbath breaker, which was the worst thing he possibly could be in their eyes. And so he says to them, in effect, of course you find it difficult. It's impossible for a man who's used to old wine to immediately take to the new. For he says, the old is better. But it wasn't better. That's the point, brethren and sisters. It wasn't better. The old wine wasn't better, the new wine was what they should have been glad to receive, but they were unable to receive it. And so new wine had to be put into new bottles, so then both are preserved. And I think there are some lessons in this for us, not just for the scribes and Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews, because sometimes we have to grapple with new ideas and new concepts. And some of the old traditions seem to be going out of the window, and brethren wring their hands and say, it was never like this in my day. The former days were better than these. The scripture says, thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. If you think that the former days were better than these, you'd best make the most of the present. Of course, we find it difficult to receive new ideas, because very often we're steeped in old traditions and memories, in some cases, of the 19th century. We find it hard to remember that we're living in the second half of the 20th century. And Jesus says, I perfectly well understand that, but take note of this, please, he says, that sometimes the new wine is better than the old. It was in his case, with the message which he brought to them. He had the new wine of the gospel of grace to give freely to all men, but they preferred the old bottles of the law of Moses, which couldn't contain it, and so he had to find new vessels into which this new wine could be poured and contained. And he found these new vessels in the simple fishermen of Galilee whose minds were not blinded by prejudice. And I think we ought to consider that very carefully. Now we come to another pair of short parables, the treasure hid in a field and the merchantman seeking goodly pearls. Matthew 13 again, verses 44 to 46. I think you know the details well enough, and we'll dispense with reading it. The kingdom of God, says Jesus, must be the master passion of a man's life. When a man comes to a knowledge of the truth and understands the full implications of the gospel, he's got to be prepared to put that first in his life. And in both of these parables, we find that this is so. The man was prepared to sell all that he had in order that he might possess the treasure in the field, or the goodly pearl, which he valued more than anything else. And you'll know that elsewhere, Jesus gives us the same message in plain speech. You're not to worry, he said, about what we shall eat and what we shall drink and wherewithal shall we be clothed, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Notice how those two go together. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. We can't have the kingdom of God unless we are prepared to accept his righteousness now. Now, of course, I know perfectly well, and you know perfectly well, that it's the easiest thing in the world for me to stand here and to say this and for you to sit there and approve it. And say, quite right, that's clearly what these parables mean. The kingdom of God must come first in our lives, first and foremost. We agree. But do we do it? Are we doing it? Is the kingdom of God the master passion of our lives, or do these other things enter in and choke our ambition for the kingdom? Well, brethren and sisters, Jesus is trying to help us with these two brief parables, and the lesson comes across very forcefully. We've got to think of the kingdom of God as the most important thing of all. Of course there are other things of value. Of course we're concerned about our homes and our jobs and our loved ones, even our cars and our gardens some of the time. But the one thing that must be of paramount importance in our lives, and always must be, is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now I've added one last parable under the heading of parables of the kingdom. And at first sight you may think that it doesn't quite fit, that it doesn't quite accord with the general tenor of the other parables we have considered this evening. Well, please just reserve your judgment for a moment, and we'll briefly recapitulate what we have considered so that you can see the overall trend, as I suggested at the outset. We've thought about the sowing of the word and the preparation of the soil, the exercise of our lives in the company of those who are not the children of the kingdom, the way in which spiritual growth takes place with God superintending it, so that we don't have to worry. All that we have to be concerned about is that we give the word of God a chance and he'll do the rest. The influence of the word of God working in our lives, growing steadily like leaven. The reception of God's word into minds that are uncluttered by tradition and our own fixed ideas about things. A willingness to receive the grace of God with a clear mind and a pure heart. And the seeking of these spiritual things above all else, like the treasure hid in the field, or the merchantman prizing this one pearl above all other things to be desired. And now finally, in the light of those parables, the parable of the fig tree. As I said, it may seem to be out of harmony with the others, but I think you'll find that it must be included amongst the parables of the kingdom. To be found, as you very well know, in Matthew 24, Mark 13 and Luke 21. It's in all three accounts of the Olivet Prophecy. And Jesus says, after reciting the events leading up to his advent and the establishment of the kingdom, he says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. And I think that's important. He doesn't invite us to consider it if we feel like it, or this might be useful if you'd only take note of it. He says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. And you will know the details of it putting forth its leaves again, and that it's an indication that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand, even at the doors. And it's almost certainly a reference back to the withered fig tree which they beheld during the last week of the Lord's ministry in Jerusalem. Behold the fig tree, how it is withered away. A type and a figure of the nation of Israel, because it didn't bring forth fruit to the glory of God. And it was subjected to the curse of God through his Son, and it withered, and it died. But the time is coming, Jesus says, when that fig tree will sprout again. So learn a parable of the fig tree. We can't very well neglect this last parable of the kingdom of God, then, can we, brothers and sisters? What is its essential message? Well, you know what it's referring to. It's a sign which indicates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be very nigh at hand. But the lesson that it brings with it to each one of us in its context is, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. And here it seems to me that the Lord is alluding to the very first parable of all, the parable of the sower, and the soil that could have brought forth fruit, that could have been successful, people who could have been in the kingdom of God, had not the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choked the word and made them unfruitful. So the message is peculiarly for us in these last days. Take heed to yourselves. The fig tree has budded and sprouted. The events that Jesus predicted are beginning to come to pass, and the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. this is Anthony Rothpersen of Durban, South Africa, at the 1982 Oxford Conference, speaking on Parables to the House of Israel, Part 2, The Parables of Service. To serve as a brief introduction, I'm going to ask Brother Paul Boswell to read Luke chapter 10, verses 30 to 37. Well, we shall follow the same procedure this morning, brethren and sisters. That is to say, we shall look at the various parables one by one, which have been grouped together under the